Genesis chapter 39 is God's word. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant, whom you have brought among us, came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Life is full of ups and downs. Even for Christians, especially for Christians, life is full of ups and downs. The difference between believers and unbelievers ought to be that we view our ups and downs relative to God's glory, His word, and His plan for our lives. What does this mean? Well, it means that we should have a deeper understanding of what it means to fall short of the glory of God, to miss the mark, and to deserve His eternal wrath. It means that we should have a surer foundation in His word and realize that our ups and downs are defined by His word and not the world's criteria for success. We can also trust His plan for our lives and that his plan includes ups and downs in our lives, so that in the end, it results in his exaltation first and our exaltation second. Now, to be clear, by exaltation, we mean being lifted up, not worship. God alone is worthy of all praise. However, just as Jesus Christ knew that he had to be humiliated before he was exalted for God's glory, according to God's word and his plan, so we too can be sure that our humiliation precedes our exaltation. Our humiliation is not eternal if we are in Christ, thank God. And so our ups and our downs are purposeful, that we might learn to trust in him. And Joseph, mind you, knew a little bit about the ups and downs of life, didn't he? Let's retrace his story. In chapter 37, he is up with Jacob's favor and the robe of many colors, special missions for dad, and even revelatory dreams from God. But then he's down with his brother's hatred. His robe is stripped from him, and he's cast down into a pit and sold down into Egypt in slavery. The story then picks up in chapter 39, verse 1, right where we left off from chapter 37, verse 36. And as we then trace the story into chapters 39 and 40, we see Joseph's ups and downs continue and lead from Potiphar's home through the prison and into Pharaoh's service. So here's the main point, which is in the bulletin, divided into two headings. God's people must trust in his presence and depend upon his blessing for success and witness in the world. Even in temptation, under false accusation, and through deep humiliation, the Lord is working for his and our exaltation. The first part of that is going to look at verses 1 through 6, what I'll call 6b, and then also verses 21 and 23 hold this theme. But it is, again, God's people must trust in his presence and depend upon his blessing for success and witness in the world. Joseph isn't in Canaan land anymore with Jacob and the young covenant community. He's been uprooted. He's been cast down. He's been cast out. He's been introduced to a whole new land. And his story picks up here in verse 1, repeating that he had been taken down to Egypt by the Ishmaelites, who then sold him to Potiphar. You say, well, who was he? He happened to be a very powerful Egyptian man, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so that we should understand that Potiphar was one of the most powerful men in Egypt in service to Pharaoh and over the guard. But far more important for Joseph than Potiphar's worldly power or position is what we read in verses 2 and 3, and again in verses 21 and 23, and that is this, that the Lord was with Joseph. It's so simple. This chapter contains these statements as bookends by the narrator that we're not to miss them. His true and sovereign master and Lord was the one who brought him to Egypt and brought him into the service of his earthly master, Potiphar. The Lord's presence with Joseph shouldn't be a surprise. The Lord was watching over Judah and his sons in the previous chapter, which was exemplified by the Lord's judgment upon Judah and his two sons, even as we saw his providence there. And even though Joseph had left the promised land, the Lord is still with him. Why? Well, because he's Jacob's son. Joseph is under the Lord's providential care through all of his ups and downs because he is under the protection of the covenant promises. It's the presence of the Lord that causes Joseph to be successful. And that's clear when we read verses 2 and 3, 4, 5, and 6, and also again verses 21 through 23. So if we look at Joseph now in this passage, we can actually measure his success incrementally by the promotions that he has. If you look carefully, you'll notice his promotions, or his ups, we might say, are evident in these first six verses. At first, Joseph is bought by Potiphar, and he's simply a servant in his house. But then Potiphar took notice of him in verse 3. So he goes from being just one of the servants in the house to having Potiphar notice him. However, it doesn't say that Potiphar noticed Joseph because of Joseph's great abilities. The text is quite plain that Potiphar discerned Joseph's God at work. The Lord was with him and causing everything that Joseph did to succeed. Potiphar saw that. Potiphar knew that. This was the golden child in his house. And as the presence and the blessing of the Lord were the cause of Joseph's success, so they were also the cause of Joseph's witness to Potiphar. Because now Potiphar, the captain of the guard, is not only introduced to Joseph the Hebrew, but his father's God and his God, Yahweh. And we see how the Lord is working here. Potiphar gives favor to Joseph. But Potiphar's favor is derivative. That means it's not sourced in himself. Potiphar's favor was upon Joseph because the Lord's favor was first upon Joseph. And so Potiphar then saw everything that he did succeeded because the Lord was doing it. And Potiphar said, I want that presence and I want that blessing in my life, in my house. Because notice that it's after Potiphar recognizes this that he then, in verse 4a, actually promotes Joseph to be what we might think of as his personal assistant. So he goes from being just a regular servant in the house to catching Potiphar's eye to the recognition of Potiphar that it's the Lord who is with him and blessing him to Potiphar saying, hey, why don't you be my personal assistant? In the same way, by the way, the same word is used there in which Joshua was Moses' personal assistant. And the promotions or the ups continue because then Joseph gets promoted over the whole house and over the field, house and field. We take this to be the entire estate as verses 4 and 5 make clear. And as Potiphar had hoped, yes, the Lord blessed not only Joseph and his work, but the Lord blessed the whole estate, both house and field. But he did it. The Lord did it. For Joseph's sake. Don't miss that important caveat. The Lord blessed Potiphar not because of who Potiphar was. He might have been great in Egypt, but quite frankly, before God, he and all of us are nobodies. It says that he blessed him because of Joseph or on account of Joseph. And you say, well, then what about Joseph? Why was he so specially blessed by the Lord? Well, because of Jacob. And Jacob was so specially blessed because of Isaac, and Isaac was so specially blessed because of Abraham, but it wasn't because of anything inherently good about any of those patriarchs that God's presence and blessing were upon them. They never merited it. They never earned it. Remember rather this, when we go back and we look at the whole story, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldeans with his father and his brothers, his sister. They were idolaters. They were polytheists before the Lord called them out of Ur to go to the promised land. And it was the Lord who appeared to them. It was the Lord who called Abraham forth with those covenant promises, going back to Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And it was the Lord who unveiled his plan for Abraham and his offspring that then brought Abraham to faith. And as the Lord continued to reveal himself to Abraham, it not only kept him in the faith, but it grew Abraham in faithfulness. So just as Abraham had to hear God's call, trust in his promises, and then depend upon the Lord to declare him righteous, so did all the other patriarchs, Isaac and then Jacob after him. They all had to trust that the Lord was with them to bless them because that's what he said he was going to do. It was his gracious act, but it required faith on their part. And the same is true for you and I. But here we see the Lord's presence and blessing were the cause of Abraham's success and the witness that he gave of Yahweh. And if you want to just rewind back into Genesis to see this, let me throw out a couple of scriptures that show the same thing going on with, you know, father, grandfather, great-grandfather. In Abraham's life, go back to Genesis 21, verse 22. And the same presence and blessing are witnessed not only in Abraham's life, but in Isaac's life. Look back at Genesis 26, 24, and 28. And again, the Lord promised to be present with Jacob and bless him. Look back at Genesis 28, verse 15. This is basic theology 101, though, isn't it? God's people must trust in his presence and must depend upon his blessing for success and witness in the world. Without his presence, without his blessing, we have no success, we have no witness in the world. In fact, the scriptures even present it as a sin to doubt the presence of God amongst his covenant people. You say, where's that? Well, Exodus 17, verse 7, as they're grumbling in the wilderness, wondering, is the Lord among us or not, right? It is a sin to think that the Lord is not with you. We ought to pray not, Lord, be with me, or Lord, be with us. If indeed we are in Christ and his Spirit is in us, and he's promised us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, then we ought not to pray, be with me today, Lord, or be with us, but we ought to be saying, thank you for your faithfulness and eternal presence. Because that's the prayer that takes him at his word, isn't it? Our prayer ought to be one of thanksgiving for what he's already promised, for his presence, which is already here. He's here with us right now. But our request then ought to be, help us to depend upon your presence and blessings so that others see it. Because it's the world that's blind to it. It would seem that Joseph had listened to his father, Jacob, for those 17 years. Jacob only had 17 years with his son. It would seem, though, that Joseph listened to Jacob for those 17 years about the Abrahamic covenant that was given to great-grandfather and grandfather. And so that Joseph then was living by faith in the Lord, because really what we discover when we come to Genesis 39 is, wasn't just Joseph that showed up in Egypt. It was the Abrahamic covenant that showed up in Egypt. You remember what those words say. If we've forgotten, we might just remind ourselves from Genesis chapter 12, this beautiful promise where the Lord said to Abraham, go now from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So as Joseph goes to Egypt, those who honor Joseph are going to be honored in the way that Potiphar is honored and his whole estate is blessed. And those who curse Joseph or dishonor him are going to find themselves dishonoring Yahweh. But Joseph understands himself rightfully to be there to proclaim what we might think of as the messianic blessing, the Abrahamic covenant. I think in his down pit moment, he had some thinking to do. And in his, I've been shackled in irons and sold down into Egypt, he had some thinking to do. But I think when we look at his life, what we see is a young man in chapter 39 walking by faith. That's what's presented to us. It's quite a contrast from his brothers in the two previous chapters. You see, Joseph's walk of faith leads right up the ladder of success from the bottom rung of the ladder to the top in Potiphar's house. His faithfulness is to the Lord so that he is a man of integrity for Potiphar. Potiphar could entrust everything to him so that he was given charge over everything, except it says what Potiphar ate, which is probably because later on we find out that the Egyptians did not eat with foreigners, or maybe simply because guys just like to eat what guys like to eat. I don't take this as a euphemism for his wife, as some people do. If you fast forward through the rest of the Bible, you get to a wonderful speech in Acts chapter 7, the speech of Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament era. And in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Stephen is going back and he's retracing not just the life of Joseph, but the faithfulness of the covenant God who made his promises first to Abraham and so on. And Stephen there in Acts 7, 9 and 10 recognizes this basic reality of the Lord's presence and blessing on Joseph as the very cause of his success. It was all because the Lord was faithful. It was all because the Lord was faithful. In fact, Acts 7 is a great place to go, not just to retrace the steps of Joseph's life, but the entire faithfulness of the Lord from Abraham onward to the Christ. And it's pitted against the unfaithfulness and the stubbornness of heart of many in Israel. But Acts 7 relates that faithfulness of the Lord to his own promises to Abraham and to Isaac, Jacob, his sons, and all Israel, and yes, even to the church. God's faithful. That's good news. He is faithful to his own glory because no other glory is even close to his. So he's rightfully faithful to his own glory. His glory is the best thing, not another's. He's faithful to his own word, to his own plan, so that our faith and our faithfulness are secured in his. He's holy, H-O-L-Y, which means he never sins, he never does wrong. He cannot lie. We're not, and so we do. But because he's holy and he doesn't lie, because he's true and because he's faithful, everything that he has said he will do, he does. When he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, you can count on it, no matter what hell is facing you. He's powerful and sovereign to take us through the ups and downs because it's his purpose for us. It's where we learn of his loving kindness. It's how we discover his mercy. And it's how we identify with his Son, our Savior. God's presence and blessing were evident in the lives of the patriarchs, but because of their sin and their limited human nature, it so follows that God's presence and blessing were not 100% in their lives. In other words, you could watch them and you could see their ups, but you could also see their downs, sometimes for the sins of others against them, but sometimes just because of their own obstinacy, just like me and you, right? But God's presence is 100%, is fully upon the true Son of Abraham, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And his blessings are fully accessible in Jesus Christ. That's why when we look from Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Jesus, we see not a waning of this Abrahamic covenant blessing, but we see that it shines most brightly like 10,000 suns in the gospel. Because Wherever Jesus was, there was God, the God-man in fullness. And wherever he was, there was every blessing. The dead were raised, the sick were healed, the blind were given sight, the destitute were clothed, the hungry were fed, and God was there. That's the Abrahamic blessing at its fountainhead in Jesus Christ. That's good news, because when we finish thinking about this, we should be meditating on Christ. You know, Jesus, thankfully, was more successful than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph. He was perfectly successful. He was of a greater witness than any of those, or even the nation of Israel. He was the perfect witness, the exact representation of the Father's being. When Jesus was born, there was a baby, but there was the fullness of the glory of God. There was a tiny boy, but there was the grace of God enfleshed. There was a young man, but there was one who knew the word better than all of the teachers of Israel. There was a dying man, but there was God's plan for life. From the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And with that declaration, the true son of Abraham, the true object and mediator of all of God's blessings, ended our slavery to sin. He ended our penalty of sin. He successfully accomplished God's plan, and he bore a perfect witness of the Father's faithfulness to fulfill all of his promises through his chosen offspring, his only begotten Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, are you trusting in the continual presence of the Lord and depending upon his blessing for you for success and witness in this world? Are you getting out from your faith in Christ, where you are bound eternally in union with him and none can separate you, but are you forgetting about that? And are you thinking that you can get success the way the world tells you you can? Oh, you can. But it's not the success that the Lord wants you to have. Are you trying to witness without actually naming the name of Christ? Moreover, are you proving trustworthy as a servant and steward over all that the Lord has given you? And I'm preaching to myself. You all know that. Am I proving faithful? Are you proving faithful with the spouse with whom he's entrusted you? Men, that means washing your wives in the word daily, loving them, laying down your lives for them. Parents, are we proving faithful with the children that he's given us, whether they're in the home or emancipated? Are we proving faithful in the home and in the workplace and here at the church? If we are to have any success as the church, as parents, as citizens of any nation on earth, it is only by trusting that because of Jesus Christ, God, by his Spirit, is always with us. He's always with us. And we must then be wholly dependent upon his Spirit, his blessing and empowering work, to bear witness to the gospel. There's no confidence in our flesh, is there? But there is in his word. And really this means we need to know his word more. We need to be trusting in his plan, repeating the plan to ourselves. It doesn't all end on Friday when I, hear whether I get the job or not. It doesn't all end when I breathe my last breath, right? The whole thing is leading towards something grand, something way bigger than you, something way bigger than all of us put together. The whole thing is leading toward the exaltation of the triune God over all creation. And our lives must be aimed at that. When Joseph landed in Egypt, he knew he had a big God with big plans And Joseph proved faithful. Praise God. Let's go on to the second. The second is looking at the rest of the story, verse 6c onto 23. It says, even in temptation under false accusation and through deep humiliation, the Lord is working for his and our exaltation. Now, verse 6c really begins the next section of this account. And the ESV that I'm using captures this transition of the story, and other translations do with this word now. It says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Okay? Seems like a little unnecessary detail, but that description is very similar to what we heard about Sarah and Rebecca. In fact, it's the same description that we heard about his mother, Rachel. And in all three cases, it was the beauty of the women that led to the sin of some sorts in the lives of the patriarchs. And so, if you recall, Abraham feared that due to Sarah's beauty, he would be killed and she would be taken as Pharaoh's wife. And so he lied and he said, she's my sister. And Isaac repeated the same pattern that his father did with Abimelech. And Jacob was so overcome with Rachel's form and appearance that he wrongly favored her over her sister Leah, which caused all kinds of favoritism problems in this dysfunctional family of the patriarchs. So at the very least, then, this description of Joseph raises our eyebrows, doesn't it? And first comes the temptation. Joseph was easy on the eyes, and his master's wife, it says, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Now, obviously, she had been checking him out. And he had been a servant in the house, and then he was upped, promoted to her husband's personal assistant, and then he was given charge over the entire estate. And so he was desirable in form and in appearance and in capability. And so her sudden demand for sex should remind us, though, of the fact that the world is going to want to take us and abuse us for its own purposes. But we should also realize that what's going on here is a contrast between Joseph and his brother Judah in the previous chapter. Only this time the roles are reversed, and so is the outcome. In chapter 38, Judah is the one pursuing sexual pleasure, right? And we saw what happened there. The Lord was still providentially at work. So while her request was brief, Joseph's answer was longer than necessary. If he were only trying to deny her, he could have just said no and ran. But it's clear that in this moment of temptation, Joseph is kind of wordy, isn't he? Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now let's just think about Joseph's response and appreciate it. It's here for us, isn't it? It's here to instruct us. First, Joseph rightly stresses that he has been entrusted with an entire estate. And if he participated in sexual immorality with his master's wife, trust broken. Second, he stressed that he would be overstepping the sanctity of their marriage. He said, for you are his wife. But most importantly, Joseph understood that keeping trust and sanctifying sex for marriage both only matter because God is God. If God weren't God, there would be no system of ethics. It's God who determines what is good and what is evil. So ultimately, Joseph's sin would be a great wickedness and sin against God. Now, would Joseph speak this way if he doubted God's presence and wasn't utterly dependent upon him for blessing? No. He would have just ran. But see, even in temptation, he is responding with faith. Now, as the scripture reveals, and we know from our own lives, Temptations don't just, you know, one off and then they're done. Temptations keep coming. They keep crashing down. And verse 10 says that she would speak to him day after day. But as she daily persisted in playing the role of the seductress, he would daily refuse to listen to her requests that they be alone or that he lay down beside her. And just for a moment, imagine Joseph's pressure, the pressure upon him that he felt as she day after day kept asking him. Don't think that Joseph didn't feel a burning, but he didn't focus on it. He felt the temptation. The temptation was real, but he dealt with it well, didn't he? We say, well, how do we know he didn't focus on it? Well, it's because he didn't give in. When you focus on the temptation, you give in. When you resist the temptation, when you resist the devil, when you submit to God, when you answer the temptation with Scripture, when you walk by faith, you're not focusing on the temptation forever. You're answering it and you're moving on. He didn't give in to the temptation. You know, that's the answer for dealing with temptations and Joseph's model. Speaking faith, speaking truth. As he gave three reasons to deny that temptation, in Matthew 4, we hear the Lord three times giving three different reasons biblically why he would not take the exaltation before the humiliation. Because God's servant must show complete dependence upon his presence and love and complete trust in his blessing and plan and in his sufficient word. Joseph did that in his day, but Jesus did that perfectly. Now, Joseph was just minding his own business as keeper of the house, though, one day, and he realized that all the male servants were gone. Now, before we start accusing Joseph of lacking discernment or whatever, realize that's not the point of the text, because just as he had been thrown into the pit and sold into slavery, those things happened to him. He was the victim. So here now, he is again the victim. He is being seduced. He is being tempted, and he is going to be accused. The evil woman acts brazenly. She grabs his garment. She commands him to lie with her, and she must have had quite a grasp, because when you look at the clothing historically, it was probably a robe that was somewhat like a shirt. And so he must have done this number and ran out of the house half naked. And there she is clenching his garment. Now, what happens when evil people cannot successfully tempt us to join with them in their worldliness and sin? Well, typically, they then turn on us with accusations. We see her character at work in verses 13 through 18. The seductress and temptress is also a false witness and accuser. And immediately after Joseph gets away, she realized, I can use this garment as evidence against him. First to deceive the household, then to deceive her husband. And again, in Genesis, you see it, right? Again, in Genesis, clothing is used as an attempt to deceive. Clothing or a garment is used to try to cover over sins. Now, most commentators wanted to point out how she adjusted her story slightly as she told it to her servants and then to her husband to get her intended result. And I think there's something to this. As she speaks to the servants, she stresses this blame upon her husband. And then you'll notice that she says, this Hebrew, she speaks of the ethnicity of, the foreign ethnicity of Joseph, and the perverse threat that he was to all of them, to the whole household. And she mentions her scream and points to the garment as evidence of her narrative. And just like that, without hearing from Joseph, all the servants are on board. Now, if you think about it for a moment, that would have put massive pressure on the husband Potiphar. even before he arrived home. Because, hook, line, and sinker, everybody's believed the account. But her wiles continue with her husband, and she tells him the same story, probably stressing his blame even more to him. And she says, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me." And of course, there is an echo of the blaming that happens in Eden after the fall. It's clear that what she's doing here is she is ascribing the sexual perversion of her own heart onto Joseph. It's not him. It's her. The ups and the downs happen quickly, though, don't they? Verses 19 through 23 capture Joseph's deep humiliation and his exaltation to follow. The master heard his wife in front of all of these other witnesses of the household servants, and he probably felt like his hands were tied. And the text says, his anger was kindled. It doesn't say against whom. We should note that it's very possible that as a slave without due process, Joseph might have been executed. Yet it wasn't the Lord's will to kill him, as the Lord had killed Judah's sons. Joseph is, after all, innocent and falsely accused. Nevertheless, he's again cast away as Potiphar puts him into prison. But this wasn't just an ordinary prison, was it? It was the place, the text tells us, where the king's or Pharaoh's prisoners were confined. And with that detail, we should already observe some foreshadowing, and we don't want to miss what's really going on here or who's really in charge. It's not Joseph. It's not Potiphar. It's not Potiphar's wife. Verse 21 repeats the theme from verses 2 and 3 and 4, 5, and 6. It says in verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now, if it wasn't clear at the start of the chapter, hopefully now we can see that it is the Lord's covenant love, his loyal love, his steadfast love. The word is chesed. And he's showing that to Joseph. How? By putting him into prison so that he can gain favor with the warden. And just as Potiphar witnessed the Lord's presence and blessing on Joseph and everything that he did and recognized that that was the source of his success, so now the warden is watching Joseph, and he's aware that Joseph is this man of integrity, that he's blessed, and he's a man of great responsibility, so that he puts him in charge of all the prisoners and that everything that is done in the prison is done with Joseph being in charge. And just as Potiphar didn't need to concern himself with anything on his estate because it was flourishing under Joseph's stewardship, so now the warden knew that Joseph was successful and that the prison would run well with Joseph at the helm. Now let's just think about this whole story. If Joseph hadn't been lifted up by his father's favoritism, he would not have been cast down by his brother's hatred. Had he not been sold into slavery in Egypt, he would not have arisen to the experience of responsibility and power in Potiphar's home. Had he not been tempted and falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, he might have remained in the service of Potiphar forever because he was a great servant that Potiphar probably didn't want to lose. But that was not Joseph's final witness or exaltation. He needed to be deeply humiliated and put into the prison where the king's prisoners were kept so that he could eventually gain a hearing before Pharaoh himself. The ups and downs are purposeful in Joseph's life, but not in an impersonal kind of cause and effect or fate way. It's the Lord who purposed these things to bring the Abrahamic blessing through Joseph to Egypt, and especially to save the young nation of Israel from the coming famine, which the rest of the story reveals, which Lord willing we'll get to. Joseph's ups and downs were small, though, very small. All of our ups and downs are small, very small, compared to those of the Son of God. Think about it. He is one with the Father from eternity past, in fullness of glory, in perfect power, in unparalleled wisdom, in matchless love. And yet, God the Son willingly condescended to earth to be born as a baby boy, truly God and truly man. That is a bigger down than getting cast into a cistern. That is a bigger down than getting sold into slavery in Egypt or being thrown into prison. And there's more than that, isn't there? The King of Glory lived as a suffering servant according to Scripture's prophecies, so that he was tried and tempted in every way as we are, and yet he was found to be without sin, and he was proved to be the perfect Son of God. And then the author of life submitted to death, death on a cross, with complete humiliation and mocking under the wrath of his Father. Jesus Christ has been deeply humiliated on the cross to bear our sin, to conquer the devil, to conquer our accuser, and to die as our righteous sacrifice. But the good news is that as much as he's accomplished that, he's accomplished more, because he has now been risen bodily and eternally from the grave to be exalted forever at the right hand of God the Father. There is no more condescension left for Jesus, only exaltation. And as he had to carry the cross before the crown, as it's often said, or be humiliated before he was elevated or exalted, as it's often said, so must we. As Joseph's pattern points forward to Christ's, ours must also bear that imprint. The good news is this, that he's given us of his Spirit. We have the presence of God's Holy Spirit to empower us to live for his glory, not ours, to live according to the standard of his words by which we judge whether we're up or down. Because the world might think we're down when in fact we're up by the word standards. And he's given us one another. He's given us prayer. We must understand that all of our ups and downs are not finally about us. They're relative to his plan for us, to his glory. He wants to reveal himself in our lives. What does that mean? It means a lot of things. One, it means we need to be really careful about complaining, don't we? Because when he puts us in the place where we're tempted to complain, realize that that's a good pit. That's a good fetter around my neck. Because he's a good master. We need to be really careful, not just about complaining, but the opposite of that. When we don't get what our flesh wants, we complain. But when we think that we're getting what our flesh wants, what do? We boast. We need to be really careful about our own boasting. Our ups and downs need to be lived through in his strength. That means that we're not people who just grin and bear it, nor are we going to mimic the Stoics who think that the highest good is never showing any expression. We don't look at ups and downs as accidental or arbitrary or absolutes in themselves. We look at ups and downs as the loving strokes of a father who disciplines his children. So whether you are at peace and or at war, whether you have plenty or you're in want, healthy or not, married or single, young or old, Your station in life is meant to bear witness to his presence and his blessing in your life so that people would say, how do you live that way? Not just when you're riding high, but when you're down low and you say, Jesus. Are you living that way daily? What helps? Being here daily. Start here. Awake, and I plead with you, start your day here. Read and pray. Make the confession that you're not your own. You were redeemed and bought at a price. Make much of the word. Make much of prayer. And that goes to family devotions and worship and taking our discipleship seriously and being evangelistic even in the face of temptation, especially in the face of temptation. So may God help us by his Spirit, that Christ would be on display, that his presence and blessings would be known in our lives, whether there are ups or downs. Father, we would ask that in the name of your Son. Amen. Let's stand up and let's sing the closing song together.